This morning, we move forward in a series that we have been looking at called The Corner Man. Last week, we began our look at Romans chapter 11 and the question that we found there, which is this: has God rejected his Old Testament people of Israel? In other words, has God forsaken the promises that he made to them? Perhaps you grew up in Sunday school and you read and saw all these stories. Has God done with those people? And what Paul says in that chapter, in this chapter, he says, by no means. God has not abandoned them. And so today we uncover a bit more of God's purposes with Israel. Now, as we said last week, the difficulty of this chapter is to keep it applicable, to try to find out how this relates to our lives. You see, it's an important aspect to understand what the scripture is saying, but it is also important to try to seek to find out how it impacts our hearts. And so as we come to this passage today, what is the application? How does it affect us? Well, perhaps it is evident, the application, when we state the basic point of our text. Okay, let me state it and let's see if we can find how it affects us. In our passage today, Paul is going to reveal the plan of God for Israel. The plan of God for Israel. Let me ask you, do you ever wonder if God has a plan for your life? You know, in all your moving around and activities and skills and vocation, do you ever ask the question, you know, why am I here? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? And how do I make sure that I carry out that purpose? I think it's really a question that is born out of our humanity, that everyone asks it at some level. I think, though, that sometimes when we ask this question, contained within it is a fear. A fear. Let me kind of get at this fear by an illustration. Last week, I used an illustration from a family trip to Colorado. This morning, let me use another one that helps us get again at this idea of a fear that we have about the will of God, the plan of God for our life. During a visit to Colorado last year, Melissa and I took the kids, and we went on a nature hike near where we were staying. It was called Agnes Vale Trail, and it was a beautiful half-mile hike, and at a key point in the hike, there was a fork in the path. You had to discover, or you had to decide which way you would go. You'd take one path or the other, and there was nothing necessarily good or bad about either path, but you had to pick one, and by picking one, you had to say, I forfeit the other. And so we chose a path, and to our surprise, there were a handful of overwhelmingly beautiful scenic points of interest along this path. I remember there was a natural log bridge. A log had fallen, and they had placed it, and they made a log bridge that you had to cross, right? It was dangerous, especially if you don't have balance, but it was fun, all right? Several views of the mountains were astounding on that trail, but perhaps the most beautiful part of all, so as you're making your way kind of up this rocky path, you begin to hear this water falling in the distance. And then sure enough, you turn a corner, and there before you is the most beautiful part of the trail, this beautiful waterfall that's falling there from the flowing snow melt from the top of the mountain. I remember sitting there, and we took in the beauty of this path that we have chose. And as we walked back, we could kind of see where the other path was, and we traced it out a bit. And you realize that if we had taken that other path, we would have missed everything we just participated in. Had we have taken the other path, we never would have seen any of the beauty of everything we had just experienced. And so, as we left, I remember we saw people choosing the other path, never knowing what they had missed. You know, I think when we come to decisions of this life, real decisions that we make, places where we have a trail that splits and we have to choose one side or the other, and maybe both sides seem equal, right? How is it that we choose God's plan for our life? Have you ever wondered that? How do we choose? I mean, take something simple, like when you finish high school, right? And we have paths that come up. Do we pursue work? And if so, what kind of work? If we pursue college, what kind of college? I remember I was teaching with several of my students in Louisiana at the school that was attached to our church, and I remember a lot of them would go through just horrible spiritual affliction, trying to choose what to do next, especially those who were going to college. But they kept saying, you know, what if God has a plan for me, and that plan is college A, and I unknowingly, what happens if I choose college B instead? You know, what will I miss? What will this do to God's big picture for my life? Now, how do I know God's will for my life? Which college do I choose? And I think in this thinking, there was an assumption that they had, and an assumption that we have when we come to these kinds of paths in our life. The assumption is this: if I choose correctly, I will experience everything God wants me to experience, and my life will be on God's trajectory. But if I choose the wrong college, if I choose the wrong path, then I have done irreparable harm to God's will for my life. That's a lot of pressure in choosing a school, right? It's a lot of pressure for us when we come to the paths in our lives. And yet I think that's the reality of this life. We make decisions with different paths and outcomes. You know, for you, it could be a decision whether or not to take a job or to quit a job, whether you're to move or to open a business or to homeschool your kids or put them in public or private school, whether or not to date someone or to try and start having kids, to stay or leave a spouse, to forgive decade-old wounds from a parent, to treat a sibling with kindness, to give ourselves over to sin or to commit ourselves to Christ or to go another way. That Christians and non-Christians alike, we face these kinds of decisions daily, and as Christians, we don't want to miss the waterfalls and the log bridges God wants us to experience, right? If God indeed has a plan for my life, you know, how do I find it? That's our text this morning. Let me tell you, this is not a how-to sermon on making decisions. It's not. But instead, it is a how to think about God's plan during the decisions that we do make. Let me read our passage for us, and then we'll get started. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at the passage this morning, Lord, we recognize that part of our humanity is trying to discern our purpose, why we're here, what you're calling us to. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit might teach us this morning from your scripture. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have shared with you all before a job that I had in seminary. I was actually CEO and president of this job. All right. It was called Imago Custom Digital Media. You've heard of it. Maybe not. But basically, I converted people's home movies and pictures to digital versions, like things like DVDs, all right? I made no money through this. It was a venture where I lost. But I loved some of the technological elements of this. It was the very beginning of digital media, and it was fascinating to me. But there was always one aspect of the job that always created stress that I hated about the job. It was the idea that for a couple of weeks, people's most valuable memories were sitting in my basement. I didn't like it. I mean, I feared losing them. All it would take is a busted water pipe, right, a fire, something, and all of a sudden these would be gone. I remember having this tension as I would kind of handle them as I was converting the media digitally. And these old items got precariously close at times to being lost. Remember one time I put in a VCR. It was from 1983, a VHS tape, right? And all of a sudden, the VCR started chewing on it. You could hear it in the crinkling. I remember a projector snapping old brittle 1955 8mm film and then melting that frame as I watched it. You ever seen that before? It was unnerving. It's, you know, it might be difficult to call up a client and say, yeah, listen, you know, do you all happen to have a second angle of your great-grandmother's 1961 100th birthday party, right? Just kind of ruined your first copy. Thought you might have something else there. I was pretty fortunate in keeping the memories safe. But then sure enough, one day it happened. It happened. A client had a hard drive that was containing all these precious digital images of their firstborn son. And usually I didn't deal with this kind of thing, but the hard drive was malfunctioning. And they were going to go take it to a guy who did forensic recovery, had kind of a lab there. And he could get the images off. But anytime you put the word forensic before recovery, what are you thinking? It's money, right? Lots of money. And so before they did that, they thought they'd bring it to the cheaper guy with the amateur basement lab, see what he could do. And so I remember running a scan and using some diagnostic tools on the hard drive when suddenly the hard drive stopped. I received a fatal kind of hard drive read error. I accidentally had run a format that I shouldn't have, and it corrupted it. The hard drive was unresponsive, and all of a sudden, I got just this horrible sinking feeling, right? All the history was gone. That I had perhaps even corrupted it such that the forensic guy might not be successful, or it might just cost him a lot more money for him to be successful. Excuse me, get choked up still. But my emotions said, you know, all was lost. All was lost. And so what did I do? Well, I began to inquire from the experts who knew more than me. I asked questions, I read, I studied, and what I found is that before I could know if the past memories were indeed destroyed, I had to discover whether certain facts of the hard drive existed. For instance, is the hard drive spinning? Are there lights on the drive? How does the computer read this and that? And as the facts were then unveiled, it determined whether or not I needed to fear the worst. Our question today is this: did God's plan for Israel fail because of their corruptness? Did we lose this rich history and this past because the facts or conditions of God's plan didn't allow for this level of disobedience? Did God reject them? Last week, we ended with the idea that, verse 7, the elect, and remember that was the small remnant of Israel, obtained a relationship with God, but the rest, the bulk of the Jewish people, were hardened. From there we read that they had, in verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Paul says that this unbelief and rebellion has become a stumbling block for them to embrace God's plan found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it appears then, as you're reading through Romans, that the Jewish people had taken a path much different than the path God planned for them, and so indeed, perhaps, they will miss out on everything that God had for them. I think this concern has practical implications for us again, right? When we choose a wrong path, which we do, does it send us down a trail much different than God's plan for us? In other words, is our future ruined? I think before determining if all is lost this morning, when we choose the wrong path, we need to listen to the expert who is more experienced than us in the matter. And so that's our passage, that Paul will list five facts of God's plan that reveal if hope for Israel is lost, and for us as well, whether the hope for us is lost. Paul begins in verse 11, and he asks this of Israel. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? I mean, this is the heart of the question, right? Has Israel, the ones who were chosen by God, whom God had a plan for, have they fallen? Now, to stumble in Scripture is something you can recover from, but to fall has devastating consequences. It is something that is irreparable. And so what is Israel's status? Have they fallen? And also with us, what is our status? Now, if we do choose the wrong college or the wrong degree, if we marry the wrong spouse or take the wrong job or have kids too early or we wait too late, or if we make mistakes in our young days and we just wasted away years in sin, have our temporary stumble, has it led us then to an eternal fall from God's plan for our lives? Is all lost? Well, the very fact that we and Paul ask this question reveals to us a first fact of God's plan, all right? So you can go ahead and put up the first slide, but just keep it on that first one. So we're going to look. You can go to the next slide there, Jim. All right, so understanding the plan of God. And here's the first one, okay? Now, don't call me a heretic yet, all right? God's plan, the very first fact we learn of God's plan is that God's plan is indeterminable. It's indeterminable. Now, this requires certainly an explanation so that we don't misunderstand an important truth. What does indeterminable mean? It means this: not able to be definitely ascertained, calculated, or identified. Now, hear me out. While God's plan is always operating, there is a measure where there is a hidden nature to it. In other words, it is operating behind the scenes. Let me give an illustration to kind of help us out. I shared a while back that years before we moved here, I was certain that God was leading Melissa and I to move to Alabama. It's a couple years before we got here. And it was a dream ministry position that had opened up for me. And it was offered to me. I accepted the offer. I traveled to Birmingham, Alabama a couple times. We spoke to a realtor. We were set to announce it to our congregation the very next day. Very next day. I mean, God's plan and leading in this were so obvious to me. And then that evening, the evening before we were supposed to announce it, I received a phone call from the church. And it was one of the heads of the church who let me know that the administration had just nixed the position. I was heartbroken. Partly because I really felt God was calling me so clearly to this position. We were going one way, and then all of a sudden our world got turned upside down. And we were left asking, you know, why? Why? You know, had I misread God's plan for my life? Was it ruined? Now, in saying these things, that God's plan is indeterminable, as it felt that way for me, it is important to explain a bit more what I mean. Theologians, those who study God and kind of write it out over the centuries, have long differentiated between two things: what is called the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. It's perhaps best summarized in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says this: the secret things, or the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, the revealed will, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there are indeed many, many decisions you and I encounter every day where God's will for us is very clear of what we're supposed to do. It is not indeterminable. God has revealed his will to us. For instance, you know, should we cheat on the test to get a better grade? Well, let's pray about it. Let's find out. You know, let me fast. No, right? What do? God, in a very clear way, revealed his will for us, and then he said to us, do not lie. So in other words, we don't cheat, right? And so much of God's will for us is revealed, and it is revealed, and it is unambiguous. It is clear in Scripture. It is God's revealed will. That God has not left us wondering if it's his plan for us to steal from work, or to lust after a neighbor, or to murder another human being, to care for the marginalized, to share his gospel, to pray, to read God's word. God's will on these things are crystal clear, and he expects us to know them and follow them. But there are secret things where God's plan is hidden, where we're not sure why it happened. We're not sure why we miscarried or got the disease or got rejected from a college or why we didn't get the job. We're also not sure why we got the job, right? Why we found true love or were born with certain gifts. These things are often unknown. And this is the plan of God that we're talking about throughout the sermon today: his hidden will. This is most often indeterminable in the midst of this life. Now, when we die and go to heaven, we get to see aspects of that. And so it's no longer indeterminable. God reveals a lot to us. But even there, we're told that there's still some things that we never learn, we never know. Because we're human, we're limited, and we serve an infinite God. Go back to when I was in Louisiana for 2.5 more years after we didn't get that position. I stayed at that church in Louisiana, and I wrestled in a very significant way with God's plan for my life, unable to determine what in the world he was doing. And then God does what he sometimes does, that he revealed a little bit of his hidden will to me. And I'll share a little bit about that later. For now, we must understand that there are secret things of God's will that belong only to God, and our paths and our future are not always known to us. Next, we're going to see this, a second fact, that God's plan is mysterious. It's mysterious. Now, isn't this the same as saying it's indeterminable? And I would say that they're different, all right? I mean, there are times where we wonder, you know, is God working here? And we just can't figure out what he's doing. It's indeterminable. But then we see God work, and we wonder, we say, you know, why did he do it that way? And that's where it's mysterious. I mean, look at our text. Has Israel stumbled to a point of falling? That's been the question. And then Paul answers that question in 11b. He says this, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And it's a very interesting passage here. Paul is revealing to us a truth, and he does this in three different locations in the letters that he writes. And it's a truth in Scripture that he always calls a mystery. In other words, it's something that we didn't know about, something in the Old Testament that was hidden from us. It was a mystery, and now it's being revealed to us. Listen to how he phrases it in Colossians 1, 26 through 27. He's speaking about this same thing, the mystery. He says, this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There was something mostly hidden in the Old Testament, is what Colossians is telling us. And now it's been revealed in the New Testament that God was going to save Gentiles. Now, if you didn't grow up in the church, what's a Gentile? Where's this country called Gentile where all these people come from, right? A Gentile is simply this. It's a non-Jew. It's a term for a non-Jew. And for years, it looked like God was just saving the Jewish people, but now this mystery has come about that he actually was going to save non-Jews and lots of them. And in our passage, look at why he is going to do this. What's the reason? To make the Jews jealous. To make them jealous. What does that mean? He's going to save these people to make jealous the people that he originally was saving. Well, in sports, let's use that as an illustration. Perhaps you were chosen at a certain time in sports to be a starter on a team. It's a pretty nice thing to be chosen by the coach, right? Feel good that you're the starter, all right? Never knew that, okay? But I'm sure it was privileged, all right? But what if the starter starts thinking, yeah, that's right, I deserve this. And so they go out on the court and they kind of take it for granted and they begin slacking. They don't work like they should. They don't try out like they should, or they don't work out like they should. And so they don't, during the games, they're not listening to the coach like they should, right? Well, if the coach is worth anything, what will he do? He will turn to the bench and he will say to his second stringer, you get in there. Then he will take his starter and he will sit him on the bench and he will let him warm the bench for a while. Why? What's he doing? He's saying, watch the B team carry out the directions I gave you. And the starter will watch the second stringer have the fun, score the points. And it creates a healthy jealousy in the starter to get him listening to the coach again. Now, God has taken Israel, his chosen people, and he has said, if you reject my son, then I will go to who you consider to be lesser, who you consider to be the B team. I'll go to the non-Jews, and I will make you jealous so you'll return to me. This idea of jealous and jealousy, is there any such thing as healthy jealousy? Is that a good thing? Of course, right? I mean, don't get me wrong, there's really bad jealousy that's not good, but there's healthy jealousy in Scripture, right? God is a jealous God, we're told. That he doesn't want us to have affection for other gods. Wives should be jealous, right? If other women are attracted to their husbands. In this passage, God wants the Jewish people to be jealous of the kind of relationship that God is having with the non-Jewish people so that the Jewish people will come back to him. Again, Paul calls this the mystery of God's plan in the Old Testament. But we come to a third fact of God's plan. In verse 12, it says this. Now if the Jews trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And here we learn this, that God's plan is intentional. God's plan for you and for me is intentional. God is intentional in how he deals with Jews and Gentiles. It may be mysterious, but it is not haphazard. Paul is saying if God used the Jews' rejection intentionally for many Gentiles to come to faith, how many more people will God intentionally bring to faith through their acceptance? And in our own lives, despite at times the indeterminable nature and mysterious nature of God's plan, we must know that he is always intentional, and sometimes he gives us little clues of his intentionality. Sometimes we get to see it. Back in Louisiana, I remember feeling that it was like the train tracks of God's will for my life had derailed. And I felt lost, felt hopeless. I was simply stuck in a phase of my life that I felt had closed long before. God's plan seemed not only indeterminable, but unintentional. Frankly, it felt like he had abandoned me, and he had forgotten me. But then after 2 years there, it was about 6 months before I came here, God gave me some insight on why I was there. It was one week before Christmas, and a friend of mine from the church came into my office unannounced. He was an emotional wreck. He was in the midst of a terrible crisis, a significant public moral failure he had just committed. He was humiliated. He was depressed. He was on the cusp of taking his life. And God used me at that moment to minister to him in an important way, not because I'm a great minister, but because I was there. I was present. 6 months later, we were pulling out for Kansas City. We had the truck filled up. He had actually come to help me with the truck. We were leaving for Kansas City, and he stopped by right before we left. He was a much stronger man. He was still healing, but he was much more mature spiritually. And he said to me, he said, "I'm so glad God kept you here until now and didn't take you to Kansas City sooner." He said, "I'm not sure what I would have done if you wouldn't have been here." And it hit me at that moment that he didn't even know about Birmingham. And that I had left for Birmingham 2 years before on this plan that I was certain was God's plan for my life, that I'm not sure what would have happened. But one reason, I'm sure, and I'm sure there were many that God had me there, but one reason I'm sure he had me there was for that man at that moment in time. See, God is intentional in how he governs our lives, though there are times when it certainly doesn't seem that way or feel that way. Could it be that there is a reason where this morning God has you right where he does? Wherever you are in life, that he has placed you across from your neighbor on purpose. That he is you single this morning on purpose. That even in your mundane life, that he is intentional with what's going on. That at this time of waiting that you're in, that it is for a reason. Is it possible that God is indeterminably but intentionally carrying out his plan for your life? Look how the text ends, verse 15. For if the Jewish rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul is saying, if you think God is working in significant ways in the rejection of the Jews by bringing others in the world to Christ, look at the growth of Christianity. Look at what has happened with the Jews temporarily being rejected and bringing others to Christ. Look at the church. Look how it's grown over all these millennia. Paul says, if you think that's something, how the church has grown, wait until you see how God is going to work when the Jews come to Jesus. He's speaking of a future event when something's going to happen, Jews en masse coming to Jesus. And then he says this puzzling phrase, when that happens, on that day, we will see life from the dead. Life from the dead, what does that mean? It is a phrase that has puzzled many theologians, and yet several commentators agree that what we potentially have here is a veiled reference to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Now, what occurs there? Remember, if you've read through it, life from the dead. Life from the dead. And he says, Ezekiel 37, this was a picture of what will happen in the future as many in Israel come to faith. What happened in Ezekiel 37, all right? Ezekiel was a messenger of God during what we call the exile. This is when Israel was captured and taken into captivity, away from the land that God had given them. Ezekiel was a prophet during a very hopeless time, a time when it seemed like God had no purposeful plan for his people. And in this chapter in Ezekiel, we have a very famous vision. Ezekiel is walking in the field of a valley. It's almost like a battlefield that he's walking through, and laying on the field are mounds of men's bones. Death is around him. And these bones are dry. They are withered bones. Life had left them long ago. What does this vision mean? When Ezekiel 37:3, God talks to Ezekiel, and God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Or as Romans 11 puts it, "Can we get life from the dead?" At this point, God has Ezekiel speak over the bones that God was going to bring back to life. Let me read it. It paints a vivid picture of what we will see one day. He says, Ezekiel 37:7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come up upon them. And skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." It's a picture of restoration, picture of renewal, picture of resurrection. So what does this mean for us? Well, in Romans 11, Paul is speaking of a future time when we will see Jews in great numbers come to faith. And when that happens, a vision like Ezekiel saw will come to pass in the spiritual realm, that this is God's plan. And if this is God's plan, we learn something important about his plan. It's this, that God's plan is restorative. It is always restorative. You see, we've already learned that God's plan is intentional, and now we see the direction of that intention, that he is restorative. Our God is a God who loves to restore the things that we have given up on. You see it again and again in Scripture, and I don't know if you've given up on something that you say, God can't possibly do this, but in Scripture we see it all over the place. God used Moses to lead a nation when Moses thought he could never communicate. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead when Martha said there would be a smell. Jesus feeds 5,000 and then again 4,000 when the disciples said there would never be enough food. Jesus conquered the grave while the disciples were hiding in grief. Again and again and again, God delights in restoring. You see, some of us here this morning, we may feel hopeless. We stand in a valley of dry bones, of missed opportunities. We see our current stage of life and of hurt and regret of what we've done and haven't done. We may stand with dry bones of past sin around us, believing God certainly can't use someone as wicked as us. Each of us has a valley of dry bones, a disappointing place in our life that we believe will never change. And we say the hope is gone. But Paul says this, in God's plan, life comes from the dead. That's the phrase, life comes from the dead. In other words, the long game for God and his plan is that the dry bones of our missed opportunities and the relationships that we neglected and the pain we created and all the regrets that we carry, God says, can these bones live? And we say, no, what is done is done. We have messed up the good gifts God has given us. We've made our bed, and now we must lie in it. But suddenly there is a rattle, and bones snap fiercely back together. And the tendons and ligaments and muscle that seemed withered away and forever gone, they stretch back into place, returning the form of how things should be, the skin returning and breath finally coming. This vision of Ezekiel is our future in the plan of God. It's true for everyone in Christ that God's plan is always restorative. That's our passage today, that the Jewish people have stumbled for a season, but that this was for the sake of the Gentiles. And if God has used this temporary time of hardening of the Jews, wait until you see how he uses the day where they come to Jesus in bulk. And we see that God's plan for the Jewish people has a hopeful certainty to it. And you see, this is so important to us. And I know this because I often talk with people who are afraid that they have somehow destroyed God's plan for their life. Listen to me very clearly, that if you are a Christian this morning, though God's plan for us may be indeterminable, from God's perspective, as God sees it, his plan for you, his plan for me, is not unclear. It is not undecided or undetermined or unpredictable or unreliable or unresolved or unsettled or unsure. It is a plan that is intentional and restorative. And finally, we see this. The final piece of it is this, that God's plan is unhindered. It is unhindered. In other words, can your missed opportunities and immaturity and sin, can it thwart the plan of God for your life? I mean, come on, let's give God a little more credit than that, right? Can our sin just disrupt God's entire plan for our lives? Yes, those things that we do create pain and frustration for us. We have to always look where we need to turn from our sin. His revealed will makes this clear, right? It tells us we need to repent. But do we hinder his hidden will, his plan? I mean, what does Scripture say? Job said to God, he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And Romans 11 has told us today, Israel's stumble in sin and rejection of God doesn't negate the will and plan of God. Look, I remember years ago, I was sitting at the computer thinking I had lost the entire history of a family. But as I learned the facts of what I was dealing with from the experts, as I followed their wisdom, the hard drive that day flickered to life again. I figured out what was wrong. And all of a sudden, the pictures and the videos of the past began to came to life upon my screen. That all was not lost. I was able to recover what I had thought was lost. And I never told the client, all right? It's bad for business. You see, if we can grasp the hand of a sovereign God in our life, that his restorative work continues unhindered by our sin, that we begin to see that the Lord uses all things in this life, the joyful and the tragic, the dull, the mistakes, the sin, the victories, and everything in between. He uses it all for his plan for you and for me. Look, if you're here today and you say, I shouldn't have taken that path. I've lost a part of my life. I've wasted time. I shouldn't have spoken my son or daughter that way. I regret that I moved or that I took this job. I never went on the mission trip I knew that God had called me to go upon. If those things are upon your heart this morning, then simply ask yourself this. You know, say this. Say, am I in a position to repent of any sin that may have caused or is causing this? And if that's the case, then do so, right? I mean, that's God's revealed will for us. It's found in his word. It always leads us to repentance. But if you live under the weight of an action or event from long ago, something you did or something done to you, then you need to know that God's purpose for your life is not lost. If you are in Christ today, then this morning is a new day for you. Don't perish under the bondage of the past, but live under the hope of the future. God is using all things for his purposes in your life and in this world. Do you not yet know him, though, this morning? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then I am compelled to share with you that God's plan for those who continue to rebel and reject Jesus is ultimately one of eternal judgment. That's the revealed will of God. But the good news is there is still time. There is still time for you to meet the one whose plan is often mysterious, but always intentional, restorative, and unhindered. Would God open your eyes today that you might trust the only one who is trustworthy? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we are human. We have regrets. We have paths we wish we would have taken. We have paths we're not sure why we took. Lord, we fear that we forfeit your work in our lives because of it. Lord, there's sin in our lives, sin in our hearts. But Lord, we pray that we would come to you as a sovereign God. Recognize that your will for us is often secretive. There's something hidden about it, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals so much of your will for us. Lord, if there's anyone here hurting from a past mistake, something they wish they wouldn't have done, or something done to them, Lord, would you set them free this morning from that bondage? Would they look to you and say, today is a new day, and God's work in my life will be unhindered. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, show them that there is one who has a plan for them. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.